Book of Amos, let's get some background to it. Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom, but sent to the northern kingdom. A prophet of Judah sent to Israel. He was from an area called Tekoa, little town of Tekoa, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, not too far from Bethlehem. He was a shepherd and a tree surgeon. If you have your handout, it probably says all this information on it anyway. He was a shepherd, says that under miscellaneous, of small sheep, and a tree trimmer from Tekoa. Amos was more detached in his teaching and his prophecies than was Hosea, who was from the northern kingdom. So we will find a little more direct approach, we'll find a little more indictment, we'll find more sternness in the message from Amos than we had in the message from Hosea. Remember, Hosea was from the northern kingdom, went to the northern kingdom. We find that Joel went to the southern kingdom, primarily preaching to Judah. And now we have Amos coming back and going to the northern kingdom. I have the date on your sheet at 760 to 750. Probably would be better to put 765, but if you want to just keep that on there, that's fine. Reason I say 765 is we'll find that Amos was prophesying 2 years before the great earthquake. They usually say the earthquake that took place in those days was about 763. So if he prophesied 2 years before that, it would be about 765. It was in the reign of Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam the Second. It was when Israel was at its height. As a northern kingdom was at its height in power and wealth and opulence. You see the name of Amos meaning burden or burden bearer. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. And if you want to take it more specifically, pleading for justice. You'll find this come up again and again as you read the book of Amos. Pleading for justice and equity. And how God had been good to Israel, but how they have not lived up to what God has instructed them. So the theme is the day of the Lord and pleading for justice and equity. I want to read to you a little bit from the book of from Robinson's book that is a recommended book, just to give you some of thoughts from him on the background to this book. It says, the man, by many, Amos is supposed to be the earliest prophet whose writings have come down to us. Some will say Joel was before that. Remember, we had question marks as to when the Joel was written. We had question marks as to when Obadiah was written. So they'll say that Amos is one of the earliest of the prophets. If so, then his book is the oldest volume of sermons extant. Be that as it may, he is one of the most forceful preachers of repentance and judgment of all the prophets of the Old Testament. One of the most forceful in all of the Old Testament. Talks about his name, then it goes on to say, stern, fearless, self-contained, a man of granite make, he possessed a powerful, well-knit mind and a vivid imagination, and is one of the most arresting figures ever on the stage of Hebrew history. Standing up and fearlessly denouncing the northern kingdom coming from the south. Tradition says, according to Sansino, tradition says he was killed either by the king himself of the northern king or by Amaziah, one of the priests that we'll see in chapter 7, who confronts Amos for coming up. What are you doing up here? Why don't you go back to your home and trim some trees? Or why don't you go back home and tend your flocks? What are you doing coming up here and stirring up the people? What are you doing causing trouble up here in Israel? Go back home. Now it is likely, this is on page 47 of the book, 12 Minor Prophets by Robinson. It is likely that when Amos came up there, that he had been already familiar with some of the occurrences in Israel, having been a shepherd, shearing the sheep, taking the wool up to some of the markets in the northern kingdom. He would have been familiar with the corruption, with the graft, with the greed that was taking place up there in his visits to market his wool in the various markets northern Israel. It talks about reared on the edge of the desert, 12 miles south of Jerusalem, among the herdsmen of Tekoa. He was rustic like Micah. In fact, he uses several rural expressions, figures of speech, in describing certain events. Page 51, middle of the page in this book by Robinson, it says, he constantly employs metaphors and symbols of implements of rural life, such as threshing instruments. He uses harvest carts. He uses plowing and oxen. He uses basket of summer fruit. He uses sieves. He uses the gin and the snare, what they use to catch and trap birds. Fish hooks. He also speaks of plowmen and reapers, of sowers and grape treaders, of gardens and vineyards, of locusts and earthquakes. Sorry about that. So that his vocabulary and style are conspicuously those of Oriental homeliness, and especially of the wilderness. So here was a man who was familiar with being out there, who could watch and see the natural happenings in nature, the rural aspects. They were fresh in his mind, and he was able to use those to vividly describe some of the difficulties that were going to come to pass upon Israel by using some of these rural expressions and symbols. Let me read to you about the time in which he lived. This comes from bottom of page 49, the beginning of page 50. It says, around 765 to 750, we're dating the book. I allow you, I think, 10 years when I ask you to date some of them. But anyway, this will be between 760, 750 is what I have. Be better, more accurate to say 765 to 750. This was the golden age of North Israel, the high water mark of national prosperity, similar to Hosea. In fact, he was a contemporary of Hosea. It says, Jeroboam II was then upon the throne. He was a strong king. He ruled over a very large extent of territory, as Jonah had predicted he would. That's in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25, you want the reference. If I go over something quickly, don't slow down, you'll know it's not important for an exam anyway, but I've slowed down enough for you to at least get the scripture if you want it. But unfortunately, though, there was much wealth in the nation. Though there was much wealth in the nation, there was little wisdom. So they had great prosperity, but little wisdom in how to use it. I guess our stock market is crashing again today. It was going down. This morning it had gone down, and it rallied a little bit, and Mr. Hegville told me it's gone down again. Anybody hear anything on the latest? It went down to start, then it started a rally, and I guess gone down again. It just indicates there's not a lot of confidence in the U.S. economy, the U.S. dollar, the U.S. Financial status. And that's what the problem is. And thankfully, because there's such a base on which to base your economics right now, different from 1929, that the whole, crash hasn't affected, where we have a hard time having money to go, having resources to go get food and all the rest, has occurred in 1929. Where the dollar became worthless. Someone was saying, I guess, on the plane when we flew back from England, we were sitting beside a man who worked in the stock exchange in New York, worked for a major stockbroker in the stock. Says that's what his company did, trade stocks. And so he was in England with his wife, spending his, 6 months anniversary. He'd just been married for 6 months. 6 months, and he got the call for him to come back. So he had to leave a day early to go back to New York, and he was telling me that, look forward to a recession for a period of time now because of this, and just indication that don't have our financial house in order. There's not a lot of confidence right now in the economic situation in the United States. And that's what the significance is right at this time. It's an indicator that the economy is not healthy. They need to do something to beef it up or change something in order to give more confidence. Anyway, they had lots of wealth but little wisdom at that time. Feasting and banquets took the place of religious endeavor. A spirit of greed ruled the society. We'll see the expression. I will cover some of these. I'll hit the high spots. In this book, I'm not going to cover every single verse with you to try to make up some time. It reads pretty easily. The book of Amos is not a difficult book to understand. But we'll pick out one expression. It says, they even crave the dust that is on the head of the poor. If you guess if you don't wash your hair every day, you get some dust on it, you know, and they wanted even that. They'd take the guy and shake him to get the dust off. They were so desirous and greedy for real estate, they even wanted the dust that was on his head shaken off. That's the expression that's used. And he shows many times how greedy, how much they wanted, how they tried to get with bribes and whatever other means. Corruption, he said, talks about justice. He said, they despise the law of God and they've turned justice into wormwood. You're going to feel bitter at the decisions that are made by these corrupt judges and magistrates. It says, corruption of justice was a common sin. Might became right. Land seizure was an everyday crime. The landlords had all the legal machinery at their command to oppress. The result was that the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. With scornful indifference, men lived, quote, at ease, unquote, in Zion. Love of luxury prevailed as prior to the downfall of Rome and the breaking out of the French Revolution. Religion lost all its vitality. Morals were completely ignored. See the expression, it said, a man and a woman go into the same maid. It's not a man and a woman. A man and his son, I believe it. A man and his father. Father and son go into the same maid. Had sex, religious experience. Had sex with the same maid. Back then, remember, sexual activity was tied into religious worship. In the pagan cults. He said, a man and his father go into the same maid. How perverse, how weird, how awful. That type of degeneracy was taking place. Religion had lost all of its vitality. Morals were completely ignored. I was told in France that you could actually go, I was talking to the minister there, he said you could actually go to a nightclub, sit down in this nightclub, and they will perform sex overhead. In a net right above your table. They just, for everybody to see, they have this net above, and they will perform the live sex act right before your eyes. While you're eating your meal, they're up there making love. Now that's how degenerate some of our countries have become, how weird, how awful. Insincerity, and he talks about insincerity and dishonesty, corruption and licentiousness, criminal extravagance and blind assurance took such a firm hold of the wealthy, arrogant voluptuaries, that they became heathen in everything but name. No wonder that the prophet of the wilderness was shocked beyond endurance and that he indignantly pronounces doom upon the nation. The only surprise is that he did not condemn the calves of Bethel and at Dan and announce by the name of the agent of their destruction. He never mentions Assyria. So the only thing that's surprising is he doesn't condemn the altars of some of the chief religious places, such as Bethel and Dan, and does not pronounce the name of Assyria, the one who's going to come and ruin the nation. But he gives some very good information and background to it. Let's see if there's anything else I want to read from this particular book. Talks about some of the things he taught. It says he vindicates the moral personality of God, brings out the righteousness of God. God is righteous. He wants his subjects, his followers, to be righteous. Talks about Amos, taught that the most elaborate worship, if insincere, is an insult to God. Remember what we say. If what you do in your prayer closet and in your Bible study does not translate into how you treat your fellow man and how you revere and worship and honor God, then it's done nothing for you. Sitting at Sabbath services is not the test of a true Christian, though a true Christian should sit at Sabbath services. Anybody can warm a seat. Anybody can sit there and daydream for 2 hours to make himself feel like he's done his service to God. Anybody can repeat the same words in a prayer over and over again. Anybody can speak slowly as he speaks in order to elongate the amount of time he spends on his knees before God in a prayer closet. But if you do not pray by the heart and from the heart, and if you do not pray in such a way that affects your life and how you treat others, then your prayer is in vain. Your study is in vain if it doesn't help you become a better person. Better because you're like Jesus Christ. More like Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The third point that he taught was that there must be social justice between man and man. He continues to harp on that issue. Social justice. Another great truth taught is that privilege involves responsibility. God goes back and he tells them, hey, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I took you to be myself. And I've started to walk with you, but how can two walk together except they be agreed? Now you're not in agreement with me. And now I must punish you because I chose you to be the special people, a model people to the rest of the world, and you're backing down. So another teaching is the meaning and purpose of calamity. The meaning and purpose of calamity. It goes on to list a number of them in the back of Robinson's book. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to cover with you. Rural figures. Oh, yes, let me give you a brief outline. I guess you already have it here in your sheet. The introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then we go into prophecies against the various nations. These nations were ones that were in and around Jerusalem area, Palestine area. In and around that general area of where Israel and Judah lived. And he goes on to prophesy about them and what's going to happen to them. Most of the indictments, and we'll quickly scan through that, most of them have to do with how you treat your fellow man. You shouldn't have used those threshing instruments on people. You shouldn't have raked them over the coals. You shouldn't have ridden over them roughshod. You shouldn't have done that to those people. That's what he gets Damascus on. Others, he said, you took the whole population into captivity. Others had said you delivered the whole group to Edom. You sold them. You traded them. Another one, they just took the whole population and gave them to Edom. Another one, he says, you shouldn't have enlarged the border of your land. You shouldn't have enlarged it. And you were greedy. You wanted to expand. Another one, he said, you forgot the brotherly covenant. You forgot that you were a relative of Israel. And you just looked upon her and took advantage of her when she was hurt. You forgot that. Another one, he said, you burned even the bones of the king. Wasn't good enough to kill him. You had to try to expunge his memory. And so what are we seeing? We're seeing how a person treats his fellow man. And I say that if God looks at the heathen and condemns them for how they treat their fellow man, how much more will he look down upon us who are true Christians and judge us? If we do not treat our fellow man with decency, with honesty, with fairness. You'll find Judah forgot the law of God, though they kiss it in their ceremonies. They parade it through the synagogue. They carry it out very, very respectfully, very reverently. Kiss it. God says to them, you don't live it. You substituted your own laws, not my laws. And you find Israel corrupt. So that he goes through and lists these various nations, prophecies against these nations. We'll skim those. The third part of the outline, this is the handout that I gave to you. The third part of the outline, God accuses Israel. And you have three hear yous. Hear you, two hear yous. Hear you, and then you have woe to you. So three discourses that God gives to them. Hear you, and woe to you. Through chapter 6. Chapters 3 through 6. Denouncing them for what they have done wrong. And while he addresses other nations ahead of time in the opening chapters, he then focuses on the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 7 through chapter 9 and verse 7, he gives a series of five visions. Five visions that have to do with judgment. And you find that those five visions are the locusts, the fire, the plumb line, the basket of summer fruit, and the falling of the altar. And then he ends the book with a promise. Ends the book with a promise. He slugs it out with them, knocks them, beats them down. And then at the end of the book, there's a promise. The promise of national restoration. The promise of the plowman overtaking the reaper. Some of the most beautiful millennial scriptures are right at the end of the book. Excellent. Remember Hosea? He denounced them, and then he'd back off and he'd say, but, you know, you don't have to be scattered. You could be sown. Instead of being Jezreel, I will scatter you. Look, I can sow you if you just change. And well, but you're not doing this. Yet I love you. And how can I do it? But I still love you. And back and forth, you see in Hosea, because Hosea was a patriot of the northern kingdom, prophesying to his people. Where here's the man from Amos from the southern kingdom going up, and he just hits them with it, one after the other. And then at the end he says, now, if you repent and change, I'm going to spare you. I'm going to restore you at the end, after your punishment. He has less compassion on Israel, since he is a little more detached coming from the southern kingdom. Some say that the book of Amos brings out the internationalism of God, that God isn't just the Israel's God. God isn't just specifically concerned with Israel, because he deals with these other nations to start with as well. He's certainly spoken of as a God of righteousness many different times. We find in the book judgment and justice, that God wants us to be just in our judgments. I often say what we ought to do at Ambassador College, every time somebody accuses someone else and it doesn't come to pass, it isn't true, that that person ought to be punished with the same punishment the other person would have got. You see, if you go to Mr. Albrecht, say, if Robert goes to Mr. Albrecht and tells him that Chloe is a dirty, rotten young lady, and Mr. Albrecht wants to follow up on it, he wants to be a conscientious dean, and so he calls in Chloe. Now, she obviously is behind the eight ball, right? And as soon as she starts to explain herself, she's immediately justifying, right? And why is she there? Because Robert put her there. And Robert may have seen something that he wasn't sure about, but he made it sound sure. So now she is looked upon in the mind of Mr. Albrecht and perhaps Mr. Richards or whoever else is taken into consultation on it. She's looked upon as a dirty young lady, a lady of shady character, because of what Robert brought to them. Now, once she finally has a chance to battle this through, she may still, in their minds for a while, be a shady of dubious character, even though she really didn't do what she was accused of. What happens to Robert? Oh, he just made a mistake. He was trying to do good. Just made a mistake. He goes on merrily on his way. Instead, if she were right, I'd call Robert back in and say, Robert, why'd you do this to this young lady? You know what we would have done to her if it was true? If it were true, we would have put her on social probation. Do you know what we're going to do to you? We'll put you on social probation. Students should be careful. Once an accusation is lodged, it is very difficult to get it out of the minds, especially if it's a bad enough accusation. I've been in on meetings where, you know, the only thing the person remembered, one of the people in the meeting remembered about another student, was a false accusation. And we had to say, no, this person, that was not so. But when they said, wasn't that the person who had this problem? No, that wasn't so. So you see, it did still lodge there, even though it wasn't true. Now you be careful about judgment and justice. You make sure that what you have to bring to someone else is true. Because you could do so much damage to another human being. Make it very difficult for them to crawl out from under the rock which you put them under. So now to say that, the book of Amos talks about being a good judge. Talks about corruption in judgment. We should make sure we aren't being corrupt. Talks about hope. Hope at the end. It talks about learning from calamities, how we can turn. We talked about that before. Talks about religion, how religion needs to be sincere. Sincerity and religion should go hand in hand. If you worship a God that you fear and honor and adore, shouldn't you be sincere? Shouldn't that tell you, I gotta be sincere and true? We must be sincere and true. We've got to learn to quit playing games that we may have learned as kids. May have learned the right answers. May have learned on how to put our best foot forward. May have learned how to play the game, how to succeed. We've got to learn to quit doing that. We've got to learn to be genuine. I remember reading the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. That used to be our basic speech book at Ambassador College by Dale Carnegie. And he said, now when you get up to speak, try to be sincere. See, you shouldn't just try to be sincere when you get up to speak. If you are sincere as a regular practice, what are you going to be when you get up to speak? Sincere. But if you aren't normally sincere, now you gotta be sincere when I speak because I know people listen to me if I come across sincere. So here goes my sincerity. You ought to be sincere. Then you don't have a problem. It's like we tell our kids, now you be good. We're going to the minister's house. You be good. Shouldn't they be good all the time? Shouldn't you be teaching them to be good in their home? Shouldn't you be teaching them to be good on the street? Shouldn't you be teaching them to be good at school? Of course you should. It's not just, now we're going to the ministers. Now you be good. What are you telling them? I want you to put on a show. We have to be careful. We don't instill that. Some of us have learned how to play the games. Maybe sometimes our parents have forced us to play the games. I remember one parent who used to make his kids smile right after he beat on them. You know how hard it is for a little kid to smile when his whole world has just been crushed? He still cries and he smiles. You know, he's just whimpering, and he's trying to smile at this whimper. Smile! You know, now I don't like it if kids are going to throw a tantrum for an hour after you've spanked them. There should be a reasonable period of time when you let them grieve after you've just blistered their bottom. They should be able to grieve a little bit if that hurt. Do you make them smile instantaneously? If you do, you're teaching them how to, okay, you hurt, but smile anyway. So you're teaching them to be insincere. All those type of things affect a young person. Now you agree with me even though you don't agree. Say you agree, I agree. But you don't agree. What's it teaching you to be? Insincere. We've got to be genuine. We're going to be religious. Finally, one of the teachings of the book talks about responsibility for privileges. Responsibility for privileges. I'm just grateful that I was able in 9 out of 10 days to speak. And I tell you, almost from the word go, when I got my feet wet in Paris, and I started to feel a sore throat and didn't get much sleep before we left because of the earthquake, didn't get much sleep the next day because of the jet lag, and I was constantly just trying to catch up with sleep. All I could think of was, here the work sends me over to England to give messages at each of these 4 feast sites, and I get sick, and I can't speak. And so almost every day I said I was going to send a thank you note to Hall's company for helping me, because of the Hall's cough drops, I consumed many. In order to just so I could keep my throat in good enough shape to be able to speak. And it just seemed during the day it would clear, during the night it would close up, during the day it would clear, during the night it would close up, and that tends to happen anyway when you get a cold. But thank God I was able to make every speaking assignment, and I didn't, one time it was just a little husky, the rest of the time it was fine. So when you have a responsibility, you know, when you have a privilege, which I considered it a privilege to go to England represent God's work, it also involves responsibility to be able to carry through and fulfill the responsibilities you have. And to also be an example of what Mr. DeCotch is trying to teach and as Jesus Christ has led him. So I thank God that he gave me the help and strength to be able to do that. And of course the people will be the final ones to know whether my message was received or not, and of course God knows too the heart behind it. And I think that's about all I want to give you on background material. Feinberg has some interesting points on it, almost similar. I just like the way Robinson put it. I will be referring a little bit to the paraphrased or the Living Bible because he clarifies a few of the verses that we'll be covering. But Amos prophesying to the northern kingdom. Oh yes, I wanted to read one scripture. We're jumping ahead of time, I know. But Amos chapter 7 and verse 14. Amos, in answer to to Amaziah the priest of Bethel, sent to Jehoram telling him about Amos. But notice Amos's answer, Amos 7 and verse 14. Amos said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet. What are you getting on my case for? I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son. I didn't inherit this job. I didn't apply for the job." Notice, "but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." Others who know the Hebrew say it had more to do with trimming the trees and pruning them and keeping them in shape, maybe helping them bear more fruit rather than just being out there as a fruit picker. Okay, so he was a herdsman and he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, or better translated, a trimmer of trees. Verse 15, "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" He said, "I didn't do this by profession. I didn't do this because I chose to. I didn't inherit this prophet's responsibility, but God gave it to me. God told me, go. And now, therefore, you hear the word of the Lord." Then he goes on to tell him, "Because you said this, you're going to die too. Because you've resisted it, you're going to die. Your family's going to die as well." So Amos was out herding his flock. He didn't choose to do this. He didn't go out and do it. I happened to tune in a little bit of PTL this morning. And on PTL, they're trying to raise money. This one guy gave $40,000, showing it to everybody. Of course, God talks about when you give alms, don't show it to people. But he was giving it to, he's giving this. This is one of the stones they're going to throw at Goliath. And they're going to get the PTL completely out of debt now by him giving this. It wasn't Jim and Tammy Baker. They could get it completely out of debt because this is the first stone. Everybody's saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Of course, that's PTL, praise the Lord. Naturally, they're going to say, "Praise the Lord." But they must have called him Lord because he's the one who gave the money. God didn't give the money. This guy gave the money. Is his name Lord? I don't know. But they were, praise the Lord, because he gave this. And then they're going to stay on that station. Just stay on. Not going to talk about money. You're just going to stay on there now after they talked about this money. Stay on there until they raise enough to cancel the debt. I prayed to God, "Oh God, don't let them raise it. Let the peoples of this world see that that is not your church. Let the peoples of watching that TV station see. And let them have to make up their excuses why God didn't get them completely out of debt. Because of a mockery that they make of God. False religion. What a shame. Makes you sick sometimes to see it, most of the time." All right, let's go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We'll start off with the introduction. Oh, by the way, let me give you your break. You can stand. Take a minute's break. Am I on the air again for the sake of... Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam," that's Jeroboam the second, "son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So the earthquake, many peg at 763. So if it were 2 years before the earthquake, he must have been prophesying somewhere around 765, at least beginning his prophesying. Now, not all the prophecies took place exactly the same week or same day, so it was over a period of time. So we date it sometime between 765 and 750. It was during the Assyrian period, what we call the Assyrian period. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitations of shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now, when you understand Carmel is such a lush area, such a beautiful, verdant area, such an enormous mountainous region, for you to say it's going to wither means it's going to be destroyed. There's going to be great destruction come. Now, he goes on to prophesy, and I'll skip through these rather quickly. You could check the historical background in the book of Feinberg's book on the minor prophets, because he gives pretty good details on some of the historical fulfillment of these prophecies. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. This expression means when God is filled up. It didn't just mean they only had three sins and then finally a fourth one, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back. The expression for three, yea, four means you've filled it up to the top, your sins, and you've gone one over. Now I'm going to get you. You've filled it up, and you've gone one over. That's the idea of this expression, three, yea, four. And it's brought out, I believe Sonsino brings it out, for three expressions, three, God had enough and more. That's a Hebrew expression, three, yea, four. God's had enough, and he's had more than enough. So what was the problem? He said, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Why? Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. They were cruel in the way they destroyed this other country, this city. They were cruel. The extreme cruelty that was used in it is what's being denounced. Gilead was sort of a buffer zone between the nations. The threshing with iron instruments was a violent, merciless treatment of other people, even though they were your enemy. He goes on to say, but I will send a fire to the houses of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Tiglath-Pileser III in 739 B.C. did this. He ruined Damascus for what Damascus had done to others. The next one in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, here he's talking about the Philistines, Gaza being a city of the Philistines. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So in other words, they took men, women, and children. They didn't just take prisoners of war. They took men, women, and children and delivered them into captivity. And he said, I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. He goes on to talk about Ashdod because of doing something similar. Him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon and Ekron, all the cities of Philistines or Philistia were to suffer under the hands of Tiglath-Pileser in 734, as well as Ashdod was ruined in 711 by Sargon. And then Sennacherib took care of Ashkelon and Ekron. So you had the fulfillment against Gaza, 734 B.C., by Tiglath-Pileser III, against Ashdod in 711 by Sargon, and against Ashkelon and Ekron in 701 by Sennacherib. So he made some pretty direct prophecies that came to pass within about 50 to 60 years of the actual prophecy that he made. And God said, I'm going to get you for what you've done. Verse 9. It should also teach us the principle, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, Tyre being in the land of Phoenicia, rather. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. Now, Feinberg distinguishes here. He says what they did here was they sold, they traded in people. And he even indicates it's different from the other one, saying that this captivity would have meant, and I don't know how he gets that. It looks like the same language to me. Remember not the brotherly covenant. He's saying they're trading POWs instead of the whole population, but selling them as slaves. He said, but I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the places thereof. Both groups are certainly trading people. And God says, I'm going to deal with you because of that. You didn't just subjugate them, you traded them. You were selling them off as slaves. And God didn't like that. Now, obviously, there are victors, and they're the victors, and they're the vanquished in any battle. But it's how you treat them afterwards. It's how you deal with them. Most nations don't treat the vanquished very well. Of course, they have all these Geneva Convention, you know, on how you treat... How do they know how you treat them? If you come through and you're a member of the Geneva inspection group, do you think they're going to take you to the depraved? Do you think they're going to take you to where they torture people? No, they're going to take you with their machine guns. You come there as a peacekeeping individual. I want to see, how are you treating these captives of yours? How are you treating them? No, come on over here. Look at this. We give them a nice cell. We give them TV. We give them good food. And of course, before they come, fatten them up. And look at these. Look at these. Here are three or four. These are just representative of the many thousands we have here. Take a look. We're not doing anything wrong. We're not violating any rules of war. How many nations do you think follow the rules of war? You want some answers from a guy. You're going to follow the rules of war. Let's see. I can't tie this thing around his head and keep twisting it. I can only do two twists. I can't do three. You think they're going to follow those rules? Hardly. Do what they want with them. But they'll let the Geneva Convention representatives see the best of the captives. So they can go back and say, oh, they're not doing anything wrong. They're playing according to the rules of war. In war, there are no rules. I say there's not a nice way to kill somebody. Give them poison instead of stab them. They're both going to end up dead, aren't they? God doesn't like it. He doesn't like the way people deal with others. Notice verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword. Edom spites his brother Jacob, particularly in Jacob's calamitous times. Edom was not nice to Jacob. Edom looked for every opportunity he could. When the enemy would come in and take over some of the cities of Israel, Edom was right down there spoiling with him. Esau was the brother of Jacob. So you shouldn't do this to your blood brothers. You shouldn't do this to them. Of course, he enjoyed the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll read a whole book about what's going to happen to Edom. We come to the book of Obadiah, and he talks about Edom and what's going to happen to them. Skipping on down, he talks about some of the fire and the ruin that's going to take place in Bozrah. I have some scriptures on that when that took place. Verse 13, you can pick that up from Feinberg. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, and I don't have a specific fulfillment or I would have given it to you. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because, why is God against them? Because they ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Well, they were trying to enlarge, but the cruelties that they inflicted in order to satisfy their greed for more land. Germans said, we need more room. We need more room to put our people. Well, let's take the other nations. Well, don't those nations need room? What about them? You see, the greed of mankind. I need it, therefore I take it. That's greedy. That's not godly. God brought the nations up to be godly. He made them to be godly. They're far from that. He said, you ripped up the women with child. They might enlarge their borders, trying to gain more land. He said, therefore I will kindle a fire in Rabbah, which is one of the chief capital city of Ammon, because of this. And I don't have, again, a historical fulfillment on this one. You can check Feinberg. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we come to the sixth one listed here, the sixth nation, all these Gentile nations in and around the area where Judah and Israel were, to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Hey, what's bad about that? The guy's dead already. What makes a difference? God said, you shouldn't have been that way. You overdid it. Dead don't know how they're being treated. But it shows you how much God is concerned about how we treat our fellow man. Verse 2, he said, I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult and shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. By the way, if somebody wants to do an extra credit paper and just lay it out where you put the city and the cruelty, and you give me some historical background, just a little historical background, that would be very helpful. I have a very brief one here, and I could go to Feinberg. Somebody wanted to do an extra credit on that, I'd be happy to give you some extra points on that particular issue. All right, skipping down to Judah now, in verse 4, chapter 2 of the book of Amos. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. You've already filled up your cup, and you've gone one beyond. And now my mind is set, my hand is set to do you in. Verses 4 and 5, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because, why is he going to get after Judah? They have despised the law of the Lord. I thought they kissed it. I thought they hugged it. I thought the Torah was to them like Christ is to Christians. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. They added do's and don'ts. They said you can only walk so many feet on the Sabbath day. You can only carry so much of a burden on the Sabbath day. They made the Sabbath day so difficult to keep that many did not keep it at all. They made the ritual washing so stringent that people didn't keep the clean and unclean meat laws. God says, you've added lies to my law. People have despised my law. As a parent, when you are a parent, you can make God's way seem so hard, so heavy, so difficult, so ideal, that they can never reach it. One of the ministers in England said they lose like 89% of their young people. Still, now that's tragic. But you know what? No matter what the church does, if the parents don't do something, it won't matter. The church cannot change poor child-rearing techniques. Once a week, you can't change. Oh, you can make an impression. There might be some kids that say, look, I see a hope, and maybe somebody's kind to them, and they want to change because of that person's kindness. But they'll revert back as soon as they don't have that person to lean on anymore. It's very important we look after what we do and how we teach and how we practice God's way, that we don't make it so hard and so heavy. Kids can't do anything right. You can't do anything right. You never do anything. I've seen parents who expect more change out of their kids than they do themselves. And they have the spirit, and those kids are still carnal. I've seen parents make their kids to suffer with rigor. Almost reminds me of, the Egyptians and the Israelites. They made them to work with rigor. Some of them expect, you're not repentant yet. Kids say, I'm sorry. You're not repentant yet. You're not spiritually repentant. How can they be spiritually repentant? They're not spiritual yet. You better be very careful. Like the Jews made the law so stringent that many did not even keep it. Made it too hard. Feast of Tabernacles comes, Sabbath comes. Do we make our kids feel like, oh, you got to get off. Oh, it's too bad you have to miss all this school. Instead of showing them the good things of God's church and the good things of the truth, where they're proud of the truth, many of them shirk the truth. Many of them are afraid to admit why they go to the feast. I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. My daughter going to the Arcadia. There were about five or six students who go to Arcadia High School who were in the church. And they all were asking often. The teacher said to my daughter, she called her aside because my daughter's a teacher's aide as a senior. She's helping this one lady. She grades tests and helps her prepare tests and all the rest. It's a class that you can take. It's an easy class, but it's a good class because it helps her learn the way of a teacher, which she wants to be eventually. So this teacher said to her, "Now, Susan, could I ask you a question?" She said, "Now, we know that your dad teaches at Ambassador College, and we know that you're obviously interested in education, but why would your church ever take you out during the fall of the year for your convention?" Because she had already taken this letter around to them. She said, "We were discussing this in our classroom in our lunchroom among all of us teachers. We were discussing, why would they take them out? And why wouldn't you have your convention in the summertime when you're all out of school?" So Susie explained to her that, you see, we go by the Jewish calendar, and our holy days fall at a particular time, which we have no say-so over. We have to do it when they come. She said, "Well, oh, I see." She said, "Well, I thought there was a valid reason for that." And, of course, several of her teachers were Jews. They weren't in school on Feast of Trumpets at all, like she wasn't. And they wondered if she were a Jew, because she weren't there, and she wasn't there, and they weren't there either. But it was interesting how they talk about God's people. You know, they want to know why. And when Susie told her, she said, "Oh, I thought there would be a good reason, because I know your dad's a teacher, instructor at Ambassador College, and I know that, you know, you're interested in education and culture. You have such fine facilities and all that. We just wondered why you didn't take off in the summer." Susie said, "Well, we can't. We have to go according to when it falls, and it falls at slightly different times in the autumn, according to the Jewish calendar." So she was satisfied, and she appreciated that answer. But do we teach our children to duck? You know, to dodge questions, I'm just sort of taking off on a family vacation. Do we teach them to dodge, or do we teach them to be ashamed of God's work? We should not. All right, let's go down to verse 5. He says, "I'll send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour its palaces, the palaces of Jerusalem." Of course, we know that came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar did it. Verse 6, dealing with Israel. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." So he's talking about taking bribes. They would sell their grandmother. They would turn their grandmother. They would steal from the poor. They would take advantage of the blind. That's what he's talking about. Sell the poor for a pair of shoes, a very minimal price by comparison, to get what they wanted. "That pant," look, verse 7, "that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor." They're so greedy, they even want to shake the dust off of his head when they kick him off the land as they take it over. They pant after it. They just, you can't wait to get it. "And turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in to the same maid, to profane my holy name," in the debauched sexual aspects of the pagan religion. "And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar." There were certain rules that if you took somebody said to you, "Look, I'll pay you back, here's my coat, you can keep it as collateral." If they weren't able to pay, you weren't supposed to keep that. You were supposed to give it back to them to keep them warm, even though they gave it to you as collateral. You weren't supposed to hold on to it, but they kept it back anyway. That, again, showing the extreme greed that they had. "They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, being indicted for their sins of greed and lust." Notice verse 12. He says, "But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink." Remember, Nazarites, not supposed to drink wine. Supposed to remain holy and faithful to their vows. "You gave them wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. Don't tell us what's going to come to pass. Tell us nice things. Don't indict us. Don't warn us. Don't lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell us nice things, smooth things. Quit prophesying what's going to happen to us." And then verse 16, God says in verse 13, "He's pressed under you like a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." When you have a cart that's weighted down and heavy, God says, "I'm burdened down with your sins." Notice verse 16, I'll read it from paraphrased. "In the day that God begins to deal with them," here's how paraphrase puts it. I'll read verses 14 to 16 and conclude. He says, "Your swiftest warriors will stumble in flight. The strong will all be weak. the great ones can no longer save themselves. The archer's aim will fail. The swiftest runners won't be fast enough to flee. And even the best of the horsemen can't outrun the danger then. Verse 16, the most courageous of your mighty men will drop their weapons and run for their lives that day. In that day, God says, I'm going to deal with you because of your wickedness. The Lord has spoken. So, first he deals with the nations around him, then he deals with Judah, and then he gets down to brass tacks and starts delivering it to Israel. The rest of the book primarily deals with instruction and indictment of Israel. We'll finish the book of Amos on Tuesday. Have a good rest of the day. Nice to see you back.